Okay, if you'll open your Bibles to Joshua, chapter 21. Actually, we're going to cover chapters 21 and chapter 22 this evening. We'll cover a little bit of ground here. And as you do that, as you're turning to that, you'll probably see that we are approaching now the end of this book. And from our study so far throughout Joshua, you start to notice that the book of Joshua can be outlined and maybe in different ways, but particularly in four sections. And tonight we're going to really finish out the third section. The first being that chapters 1 through 5, as we studied through it, described Israel's entry into the land. And in chapters 6 through 12, we looked at the conquering of the land and a lot of the military engagements and the incredible demonstration of God's power and His faithfulness. Again, in chapters 13 through 22, which we'll round out tonight, describe the distribution of the people within the land. And then as we come together in a couple weeks ahead, we'll be covering chapters 23 and 24, where Joshua is going to give some final farewell remarks and some instructions to the people, and likewise instructions to us. The last time we were together, when we were in chapter 20, we examined the establishment of some special cities, if you remember. The establishment of the cities of refuge among the Levite cities. And we explored within that the similarities between the asylum that was found in these cities and the refuge that we have in our personal salvation in Jesus Christ. And now as we come to chapter 21, we come to another chapter in this book that deals directly with the distribution and the settlement of the nation Israel within the land. And this chapter focuses on the apportionment of these 48 cities of the Levites. And we know that God did not intend for the tribe of Levi to have their own territorial allotment. That is to have these people together in a concentrated area of land that was to be set aside for them. So instead, He scatters them throughout the entirety of the region that has been conquered and has been settled. And He scatters them among these 48 cities that we're going to study tonight that were established. And the scattering of the Levite tribe was really, we're going to see, to the benefit of all of the people. We know the Levites, who for the most part served as the priests, their very presence and their service and their teaching would now become widely available to the people as they're spread out through the land. And we'll see that this decree that God has to distribute the Levites was really a wonderful thing. And it is wonderful even beyond, because again, it was an example of God turning what was originally actually a curse into a blessing. Back in Genesis 49, we have Jacob here at the very end of his life, and he's speaking to his sons, and he's giving some final messages, which we're going to see Joshua do here in just a bit. But in the same way for Jacob's life, he's giving some final instructions to his sons, and he had actually some particularly harsh words for Simeon and Levi, two of his sons. And actually in verse 7 of chapter 49, he says, "I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." It was really a very prophetic statement, because we will see in our chapter tonight that's exactly what's going to happen, is that, again, particularly for the Levites, and that those from Levi are going to be scattered throughout the land. And this decree, or basically instruction that Jacob had made, was because the two brothers, that is Levi and Simeon, they had deceived and they had led a massacre among the Shechemites back in Genesis 34. And Jacob said within that as a result of their actions, it had made him a stench among the Canaanites. That was his words that he had for that. And so we see this prophetic thing coming about now as we approach chapter 21 here, and we're going to find that the Levites are coming to Shiloh, which at this point in time was the center of worship for the nation, as they've just now settled the land, conquered the land, getting organized. Shiloh was the center, and they come and they make their rightful claim to the leaders of Israel. And so I direct your attention to verses 1 through 3 of chapter 21. We're not going to read all of chapter 21, because you'll see a great deal of it is just detailing of cities and the surrounding territories, but there are some highlights we want to look at. And starting, let's look at verses 1 through 3 as the leaders of the Levite tribe come to Shiloh here. And it says, "Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel." And here's what they said, verse 2. "The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with their common lands for our livestock. So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the command of the Lord these cities and their common lands." Like I said, the rest of the chapter now, or except for just the few last verses, but the majority of the chapter now proceeds with a detailed listing of these cities that were going to become these Levite cities and the associated common lands that were being dedicated to the Levites. Now we know, just in our knowledge of the Bible and really running up to this point in the Bible, that during the previous 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the tribe of Levi was primarily involved in serving as demonstrating the worship life for the nation. We know that they were the ones who had encamped closest to the tabernacle. Literally, when the nation would stop, it was Levi tribe that would surround the tabernacle as it was moving through the wilderness. If you remember in our earlier studies, it was the Levites that had the responsibility of transporting the Ark of the Covenant, and they would carry it from place to place. And when the nation approached the River Jordan, again, it was the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant into the river and stood there basically all day long as the waters receded and the nation passed through. It was also the Levites that were in charge of maintaining the tabernacle itself. So they played a very critical role here, we can see in a number of ways. But we also know now that the nation has come into the land, that they've now made Shiloh at this point in time, it'll later be Jerusalem, but now is kind of a central location of worship where the tabernacle would remain. It wasn't moving anymore. It was fairly stationary, and it was, like I say, it was settled there in Shiloh, and eventually it would end up in Jerusalem. But the Levites would still continue in their responsibility as worship leaders, as they were serving in the temple and they were assisting with all of the annual feasts and the high holy days of the nation. But yet we also know that God did not want the Levites to be concentrated just around Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, or around Jerusalem, where it would end up later. So by His decree, He scatters them throughout the nation. As we see, they come to the heads of Israel here, and they are aware of this decree that they would be distributed throughout these many cities, and they are now being scattered so that really they could model worship as a lifestyle, and they could teach it as they travel back and forth between their hometowns and the temple. And the Levites, we also know, had the responsibility of teaching the law. This tribe was for the most part the theologians. They were the storytellers. They were the counselors. They were the inspired preachers in the land. And they were to influence the tribes as they were distributed throughout the land to be faithful in their walk with the Lord. And so these 48 Levitical cities really played a very critical role, because they also served as centers of teaching about God's covenant relationship with His people, and what a covenant lifestyle was all about. In other words, what it meant to be a people that were in relationship with God. And again, we've got to remember that the common people, certainly at this time, they did not have copies of the Scriptures. They did not have the scrolls to themselves. They did not have access to them to really study them. So it was critically important that the Levites were within a close proximity to the people so that they could explain the Scriptures to the people and they could bring them to identify with God's Word. And we can clearly see in this that the great wisdom of God in scattering the Levites so that no one would be too far away, you see, of a place where they could hear the Word of God. It's such an important aspect of our walk with Him, of hearing His Word. And not only were these cities to be places of worship and places of preaching of the word, but they were also to be cities of witness. You see, out in these outer territories, these cities and the Levites preaching forth the word, they were to be a constant reminder even to the unbelieving nations that were all around Israel about this God who had saved Israel, about this God who had brought them out of bondage in Egypt, the same God who had sustained them in the wilderness, who had brought them into this great land, and had brought this conquest about, who had, by his own hand, brought them to the point of the great defeat and conquest in the land. And additionally, as we saw in our last chapter when we studied, six of these 48 Levitical cities were to be places of refuge as well. They were to be a place of guaranteed safety, a place of true due process of law. And so you can kind of see, at least I hope that you see, the importance of the establishment of these cities, and that's what chapter 21 is about. It's about describing to us these Levite cities, established not by man, but established by God, as places of worship, as places of nurturing the Word of God, as places of witness, and as places of safety. Now, I hope you see in this too some parallels for us in that. Is there some strong parallels? This sounds a whole lot like the function of the local church, doesn't it? I mean, a distribution of fellowships, of the body of Christ in various places, where there is the going forth of the word, there is the prayer, there is, you know, the nurturing and the discipleship and the safety and the comfort and the refuge that's there. And that's why I look at this and I say, I hope this is what Rivers Bible Church is as well. God, by his providential hand, has placed us in a place within this community, in this case, back up there near Tribuco High, within that surrounding community, so that we too would be a place of worship, that we would be a place of prayer, a place of communicating the word, a place of witness, and a place of hospitality. And so I find this chapter interesting because it is a great model of how the local church is to function. These are the factors that the church is to have, the influence that is to have among the community. And God had set this up many years ago as the nation came into the land. And then Joshua 21, this chapter, as I said, it has a lot of details of these cities, and we're not going to go through those right now, but I do want to look at the very end of the chapter, because it's got a very powerful statement, the last few verses of it. There's really three affirmations of faith here that we just can't pass over. We need to look at, and they're in verses 43 through 45. And we need to read these verses really against the backdrop of God's amazing grace. Because he's now getting ready to close out this section that we're in, and it's really here a grateful recognition of his grace and a grateful recognition of God's great faithfulness to the people. And so if you'll read with me, let's read verses 43 through 45 as we look at the end of this chapter. It says, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. And not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel." Notice all. Not just some, not just most, but all came to pass. Well, this is powerful, and this is important in light of everything that we've studied so far. It all came to pass here is the declaration. We see this great affirmation of faith, firstly, in verse 43, that God was faithful. He was faithful. He gave Israel the land. They are now in it. They are now distributed among it. Not only are the tribes distributed throughout the area, he has already now established the cities of refuge, and now the cities of the Levites, it's complete, and they are now in the land, and there's peace in the land, and God kept the covenant. You see, God consistently adhered to the relationship that he had established with Moses and with the patriarchs before him. The second affirmation of faith is in verse 44, in that here God, it's being shown that he is true to his word. True to his word in that he gave Israel victory, notice, over all their enemies. He gave them rest now from warfare. This is great. You got to think, look back at their history, you know, what those 12 spies, actually 10 of them that gave an unfaithful report, but what those 10 spies that had gone into the land, back in Numbers, when they'd gone in and they hadn't believed, in other words, we know they came in, they saw that the land was good, but there were giants in the land, and they said, we are like grasshoppers in their sights. The land is good, but it's not right for us. Yeah, God may have promised it to us, but it's just not right for us. We can't do anything with these giants. And yet, these 10 spies that hadn't believed, it had all come true. Just contrary to what they had said, as God said it would happen, it did. And God gave them what he had promised fully. As it says, they had victory over all their enemies. They had possessed the land. Peace now came. And then the third affirmation of faith in verse 45, again, is really kind of a reiteration, but showing again that God keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. And you know, for us, we can claim those same assurances by faith. That God's covenant relationship with us will not be violated, and it will not be canceled. And we can just stand on that truth. And the Bible is displaying that for us, that God's power and his wisdom are just as available to us to give us victory over whatever foe or whatever obstacles we face as it was for Israel. And that God's promises can be trusted. They can be trusted no matter what the circumstances might be. Great affirmations, not only that the nation Israel here is demonstrating, but there are affirmations for us as well. It's the same God, and yet in the same way he works in our lives. The covenant of God, the power of God, and the promises of God are just spiritual resources that we can depend on as we claim our inheritance. Not inheritance in the land, but a much greater inheritance, you see. An inheritance in Jesus Christ. They're available to us. Good news. Great way to end that chapter. A powerful statement there in just three short verses. And great verses to meditate upon as we look at God's faithfulness. And really, we know this whole book has been about this. We probably sound like a broken record, but as we go through this very book, it's over and over again to us that God is faithful and that God keeps his promises. Well, now as we move to Joshua chapter 22, we have another great story before us, and I want to cover this evening as well. And we come at this point now of a story where General Joshua, as again the leader of the nation, he is sending the soldiers home after 7 years. 7 years of fighting side by side, and now we see the land is conquered, the tribes are distributed, and it's time to lay down arms. You see, we're done. It has fully been accomplished. And the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh are being decommissioned here in this chapter, and they're being sent back to the territories on the east side of the River Jordan. But we are going to see, that's what I want you to hear this real quick, we're going to see that shortly after they return to the land, they perform an act that in actuality is very sincere, but it becomes terribly misunderstood. The tribes on the west side of the Jordan misread this action that they do, and they see it in an entirely different context than what it was meant to be. And immediately, tensions are raised, and accusations are leveled, and fellowship is lost. And I find that once again that the narrative accounts as we go through this book of Joshua are incredibly instructive for us. And then I'll ask the question, how many times has this happened to you? I mean, surely it has. How many times has it been where your motives were completely misunderstood? Where people got all worked up rapidly and maybe even accusations and innuendos were made towards your motives? And it's almost as though a fire of emotion breaks out before you even know it. And you find yourself standing there going, it wasn't like that at all, you know? And I think for all of us, we can say that's happened to us. You know, I've been there. This is a story that's for me because God's going to give us some instruction about circumstances like this and how this can happen to us. And this is important for me to see because, boy, this is applicable stuff for me. And if you've worked around people, I guarantee this has happened. The only times I've heard some people say, I don't have that happen much to me, is because when you find out more about them, is they say, but then again, I stay as far away from people as I can. I just keep very much to myself. I don't go anywhere. I don't meet people. I don't hang out with people. I just stay to myself. I don't even talk to people. And maybe that might be true. You might not offend somebody if you never encounter them. But if you are in ministry, like all of us here are, and you are involved in people's lives, and you're discipling people, and you're working with people, and this happens, your actions could be misunderstood, your motives can be misinterpreted, and suddenly you'll find that people are upset. And it can broadside you before you even know what happened. It goes, where did that come from? Well, guess what? In our story, that's what happens. That's what happens as these 2.5 tribes are returning back to the east side. The very thing happens. So we're going to read a little bit more in this chapter because I think it's an important one. And let's start by picking up here in chapter 22 with verses 1 through 7. It says, then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised them. Now, therefore, return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan westward. So we see here, we'll stop there and we'll continue on, but these 2.5 tribes, again, the tribe of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they are commended because through these 7 long years of war, they've kept their word. They have kept their word. You remember, they had asked Moses when they were on the other side of the Jordan River and as they were approaching this land, they were asking, could they settle on the east side of the Jordan? And Moses granted their request, and with that request came a promise that they would send their soldiers to fight with the rest of the nation and in conquering the land west of the Jordan. So they had committed their guys or committed their troops to fight with the rest of the nation, even though they were going to settle on the east side. And Joshua here now, in chapter 22, is saying to them, you kept your word. You kept your word to the Lord. You kept your word to Moses. You kept your word to me. And perhaps most importantly, you kept your word to your brothers in arms. And he also charges them to continue to keep all that Moses had commanded. Basically, he says, keep the faith. Joshua, I think, was aware that the Jordan River was a substantial barrier. It even is today, but particularly in that day. It was a barrier. A barrier that could cause, in essence, an isolation of these people from the rest of the nation. And I sense that he is concerned for them, concerned about them staying the course spiritually, and a concern for the nation's solidarity. And so he reminds them. Remember, he reminds them, he says, love the Lord your God. Walk in all his ways. Keep his commandments. Hold fast to him. Serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Because I think Joshua knows that if they maintain that vertical relationship properly, they keep that strong, though they might be separated by a river, they would still remain one. There would still be a oneness in regard to the nation because they would have this shared relationship with the one true God. And so he dismisses them. He dismisses them to go back home, and he dismisses them with his blessing. Let's look now at verses 9 and 10. He says, "So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar." So we see that as they begin to journey to the east, as Joshua is dismissing them, telling them to go back to the land of their inheritance, they start moving east, they are moving further away from their brothers. It's almost as though I have here a sense that they're realizing this growing state of isolation. And I don't know, maybe they're remembering that as they're traveling to the land, the great things that they had shared with their brothers. You got to think they're moving east, so they're moving back across a lot of landmarks. They're going to be very recognizable to them. Landmarks where great battles were fought. Great works of God were displayed in these various locations, and they're thinking probably back on those times where they're with their brothers fighting side by side, and yet now they have moved away from their brothers, moving back in this land, and probably sensing some of that isolation as they move east. And they're leaving behind their brothers, they're leaving behind the tabernacle, they're leaving behind the sacrifices for sin, and they find themselves further from the tabernacle, as I say, where for so many years, remember, they basically were encamped around it, and at least nearby. So they were now at a point where, at least at that time, they had that closest to the tabernacle, and now they're moving closer to pagan nations on the outskirts of the land that would not have a very good influence, likely. And so all of these things together, you can see how there could be this growing sense of isolation. So what do? They build a huge altar. They build this altar that can be seen actually from a very great distance. They build it on the Canaan side of the river. And they want it to be a reminder that they really do belong to the nation Israel. Yes, they are settling in the land. It's on the other side of the river. They have fought with their brothers. But they're concerned that in time it will appear as though they're really not part of Israel because they're on the other side of the river. And so in living on that side, it could give the impression to some that they're not really Israelites. So they build this altar here. And they're hoping that the altar will somehow communicate to everyone who they really are, who they're really associated with. But we find that the immediate thing that this altar accomplishes is not what they thought it would. It brings confusion. It brings misunderstanding. It brings confusion over their history and over their behavior and over their very motives for making this altar. And so now let's look at verses 11 and 12. You're going to now get the reaction of the people west of the Jordan as a result of the building of this structure. It says, "Now the children of Israel heard someone say, 'Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side.' And when the children of Israel heard it," notice, "the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them." Wow. You look at this. Not a lot of time has passed. But the word gets out quickly about this altar that has been set up. And the concern that they have is that this new altar is being set up in competition with the place of worship, with the place of sacrifice that God had ordained in Shiloh. You got to remember that part of the responsibility of Israel in their acts of war as they came into the land was to cleanse the land from pagan worship. Part of their responsibility was that all of the altars to Canaanite gods, these false gods, were to be destroyed. And that in that they recognized really only one place of true sacrifice and worship to the Lord, and that was in Shiloh. And now suddenly their brothers have built another altar. And so the conclusion that they jump to is that something terribly wrong has transpired. Something terribly wrong has happened to their brothers on the east side of the Jordan, and it appears as though they've entered into some state of apostasy. It looks as though that they are resorting to some form of idolatry, and the rest of the nation west of the Jordan is ready to go to war over this thing. Ready, really, to go to war, you got to realize, with their brothers. Ready to go to war with people of the same heritage. And even though this nation, too, was fatigued from war, you got to think, the many years of battling the Canaanites, they were ready to be done. They were ready to put their arms down. And yet, upon this news of the building of this altar, they were putting the armor back on and ready to go to war. Kind of the immediate question kind of comes up was, were these people west of the Jordan, were they right or were they wrong? And you know, my first reaction would be, they were definitely wrong, because they misunderstood what's going on here. But as I reflect on it, in some ways, there's a little of both there. A little right and some wrong. I would say that they are right in this one regard. And that is that they were ready to defend the honor of God in the face of idolatry. And they were ready to put the armor back on to go do it. So in that sense, I kind of want to applaud them, at least for their willingness to stand up for God's name, to stand up for His truth, and to stand up for His honor. Because, you know, so often today we are constantly told to be tolerant of all kinds of evil. You know, the other night my family and I were watching a parody, and they were kind of interviewing this guy, and there was just all this craziness happening around him that was really ridiculous how wrong it was. And he kept saying, oh, well, you know what, we just need to be understanding with that. Or, you know, we just need to try to be patient with that thing. And it just, of course, in this parody, it got so ridiculous because it was just downright evil happening around him. He goes, well, we just need to understand it. And it became funny because it was so obvious that someone needed to stand up and say, enough is enough. This is wrong. And it's funny because it has truth in it. Because we are like that today in our culture. So often we do just say, just be patient with it. Just try to understand where they're coming from. When you're saying, no, this is wrong. This is a wrong aspect. This is a wrong thing that's taking place here. Today we're being called on to be tolerant of all kinds of lifestyles and to be accepting of literally everything. Even things that are directly contradictory to the Word of God. And so in that sense, I give these guys credit, and they were ready to stand up and say, you know what, this is wrong. And I'm going to stand up for the honor of God and for the honor of His Word and what He's told us to do. And so they were willing, in essence, to commit their lives to defending the very character and nature of God. But the people's reaction, certainly, we know, was also wrong in a big way, in the sense that they immediately jumped to the wrong conclusion. They jumped to the wrong conclusion. When they saw the altar, they immediately assumed something that was never there. And I think people, in many ways, are naturally negative by nature in so many ways. We have a tendency to want to believe the worst when we hear it, to even have kind of a suspicious spirit. And then you have some people who say, yeah, my suspicious spirit is wisdom. Maybe that's true, but we have to be really careful that it's real wisdom. And we don't have just a suspicious spirit, or we don't have a propensity to glory in the sin of others and just go, whoa, yeah, did you hear this? Did you see that? And kind of focus on that just because it's tantalizing to us, you see. Make sure that it's real wisdom. And the Scripture tells us that we are not to jump to these kind of suspicious conclusions. We are not to rush to the negative. Paul says, love bears all things. That doesn't mean that we're to be naive about it, but we are to believe the best until we have sufficient proof to believe otherwise. Believe the best in that person until you know for sure, okay, I have proof. Now we deal with it from there. And we know that, as Paul says, he really, love does not jump to conclusions, and it is not to put the worst light on things. And I say this to you because I think if the whole church would do this, the church as a whole would believe the best until we have sufficient proof to believe otherwise, it would save an immense amount of hurt and an immense amount of sorrow that takes place. Well, in our text, because of this rapid reaction to suspicion in seeing the altar, the nation readies for war. And potentially, great tragedy is looming here. It really is. They've got it all wrong, and yet we're on the verge of a catastrophe. You've got to remember, east of the Jordan, almost one-third of the nation settled there. And if you took another third on the west side to go wipe out that third, and let's say you lose a good portion of that group as they go to wipe out third, the nation is down to maybe one-third of their numbers, and the remnant of Canaanites in the area would definitely be able to take advantage of that and basically decimate Israel from the land. And so they're right on the verge of a terrible thing that's about to take place, all because of a misunderstanding, all because of jumping to conclusions and interpreting a motive that was never there. It was never there. And so the good news is, as we continue on in our story, is that cooler heads prevail here. Praise God. Cooler heads prevail. The nation, or the leadership of Israel, does something here that is really a pattern for the church, I believe. It's a pattern for the church in dealing with situations where there is the appearance of evil or where there is open sin taking place in the body of Christ. So how was the peace preserved, which we know it was? How did that happen? Well, they sent in a group of leaders to investigate the problem. Rather than jumping to conclusions and acting upon those, they sent somebody in to find out what's going on here. What is really happening? Look at verse 13 and 14. It says, then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead. And with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel. And each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Let me stop there just for a minute. Now, some might say, why do we need to investigate? I mean, it's as clear as the nose on your face. There's the idol. You know, there's the altar, so to speak. It's forbidden. It's clear. It's there. Why are we investigating this? Let's get them. You know, let's get them before they know we're coming, because we're going to have a great advantage if we do that rather than go in and try to talk to them. Then they're going to be ready for us. Let's get them now. We don't need to investigate. But what they did do, rightly, what they did do is they sent some people in to go directly to the party involved and spoke to them directly, and they didn't sugarcoat it either. They spoke to them directly and confronted them on this issue. So let's read now 15 through 20. We'll see how this confrontation went. It says, and then they came to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourselves an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. So now Phinehas comes as the spokesman for the rest of Israel, and he confronts the 2.5 tribes. And he confronts them with some strong words here. Like I said, he didn't sugarcoat it. He says to them words like treachery, rebellion, turning away from the Lord. So it wasn't as though he came in and says, gee, we kind of sense there might be something going on here. You guys got any idea what it might be? They came in there and said, we sense there's treachery among you, rebellion. You have turned from the Lord. And you look at this, you'd say, well, this is really a courageous act. It really is, because so many people don't go to the source of the sin, but they would rather talk to other people about the sin. And Phinehas here mentions that the sin will not just affect you, it's going to affect the whole nation. And so he recounts some of these events at Peor and the acts of Achan. And he's saying, if you do this, we'll all be judged. We'll all be judged. So we are in this together. You see, in a sense, an appeal for solidarity here as they come to them. But notice also that the leadership in confronting these tribes on the east side of the Jordan, they were also generous. Look at verse 19. They were willing to share the land. They're in essence saying to them, look, if there's something wrong with the land over here, if the influence of those that are around you are so bad, then come live with us. We'll give you part of our inheritance. Come share our inheritance and you can stay here. Just don't do this thing. Well, whatever it takes, come stay with us. We'll invite you in and we'll give of our land so that you can come amongst us. So you can see they were willing to be a part of the answer that's here. And I look at this and I say, in so many ways, this does follow the words of Jesus himself when he taught us about resolving conflicts and sin among God's people. And one area he did this was in Matthew 18. Let me read it to you from verse 15. You'll recognize it. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Basically, put him out. Jesus taught us to go and speak to the person ourselves and not to jump to conclusion. But what happens frequently is people think that something is going on in the life of a brother or life of a sister, and instead of speaking to that person and saying, hey, you know what, I'm concerned about something, I need to talk to you about it, they go to someone else, or a lot of times they go to their pastor and they'll say, you need to go talk to that guy. You know, and that can be done, but you know, really you're putting your pastor in an awkward position because he's working off a hearsay now. I mean, he has no direct knowledge of it. He's kind of getting whatever you're saying, and you can still confront someone, but it's really going around what Jesus said to do. He said, go to the person and win him back. See if maybe just confronting him about it, you'll learn more information and maybe learn what really is going on. Years back, when I was at the Sheriff's Department, this had happened to me. I was at work. Some people actually weren't talking to me directly, but I overheard them talking about a friend of mine. And they were talking about something he was involved in, or they suspected he was involved in. And I overheard it, and it bothered me. I knew this is a problem. So at the end of my shift, the end of his shift, I went to him and I said, hey, I got to talk to you about something. I don't have firsthand knowledge. I've just heard about this thing, but tell me it's not true. And I basically laid out what I'd heard and said, please don't do this thing. And whatever we can do, whatever Robin and I can do to help you through this thing, just don't go there. Don't go in this direction. This is a disaster. And he assured me that it wasn't as I had heard. It wasn't that way at all, and that it had been a misunderstanding. It wasn't that way. But he was thankful. He was thankful that I came to him directly and that he felt that I had cared enough about him to just say, I want to help you not to go this way. Don't do it. And he recognized that if such a thing was true, it would be wrong. And that it was right that I came to him to say, don't do it. Well, interestingly, in our story, that's what happens here too. Is the 2.5 tribes now respond to this accusation that is made to them. And let's look at that as we kind of close this out at verses 21 through 29. It says, then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion, or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an idol to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But, in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, your children, or you children of Reuben and children of Gad. You have no part in the Lord. So the descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burning offerings nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we said that it will be when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God which is before his tabernacle. So notice here, as they were confronted with it, these 2.5 tribes now respond. And as they respond, they take the accusation seriously. It's important as well when somebody comes that you just don't just say, oh, come on, it's ridiculous, I'm not even listening to this. No, they took it seriously. They're saying, this is a serious thing. If this is true, this is a very serious thing. They affirmed the morality of it. They affirmed that, yeah, this would be a problem. But in essence, they say, we agree with you. If we did this, it would be sin. But then they proclaim, but that's not what we did. This isn't what we did. You've got it wrong, in essence, what they're saying. And they explain why they built this altar. That it was not for sacrifice, but that it was to be a memorial. As they said here, it was to be a witness. A witness to the children that the Lord is God, and that we, that is on that side of the River Jordan, that we are his children. And so it turns out really to be the very opposite of what the bulk of the nation thought it was. And instead of war, thankfully, peace was reaffirmed. And the chapter ends really with a very joyous statement. I'll just skip to that for purposes of time. Look at verse 34. It says, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. This altar was not for sacrifice. It was not for any acts of idolatry. It was instead a memorial that the people, although isolated by the Jordan River, that they are one. and there is solidarity. It was a witness of unity. And we look at this and we see a potentially terrible incident. War was averted because people handled the problem in the right way. And the Bible tells us how. We are to be peacemakers. Peacemakers, demonstrated beautifully, I think, in this story. And I think this is such an important message. Even though it's kind of hidden, in a sense, in the story, that this narrative that goes through the whole book, an incredibly important message. Blessed are the peacemakers. Doesn't that sound like a great message from someone great? Jesus himself saying, blessed are the peacemakers. Those who actively pursue peace. In essence, blessed are those who do not assume the worst. Blessed are those who don't do this wrong action in hearing of the sins of others, but instead blessed are those who go directly to the source. Blessed are those who are direct but loving and look for unity to establish peace and unity. You know, blessed certainly can mean happy, but it can also mean approved, favored of God. And I would say on the authority of God's word, God approves of his people who respond in this way. That is, not assuming the worst, going directly to the source, being direct but lovingly seeking unity as peacemakers. And I think it's a good word for us. I think once again, Joshua has provided a great message and a good word for us. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you for the instruction that this story in Joshua brings to us, a story that shows us our nature and then the right way that we are to respond. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to be people who do not put the worst interpretation on the things that we see or the things we hear. Help us to be ones who believe the best until we cannot believe otherwise. And help us, Lord, to be peacemakers, bringing unity to your church. We thank you for your word and for the clarity of it. Pray, Lord, that you would help it to just settle in our hearts and that it would serve as a reminder to us whenever we encounter these situations in the future. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.